Turning your Bibles once again to the book of James, the letter of James, and we are still in chapter 1. I'm going kind of at an uncharacteristically slow pace, but I hope that God has been blessing, been encouraging, also challenging. And really, we come to a very key passage in the book of James and in his overall focus and emphasis in chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. Let's pick up in verse 19, though, for context, and then we'll spend the rest of our time this morning considering these verses. This is God's word once again. Let us hear it and heed it. James 1, beginning in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Let's pray once again and ask for God's help as we consider his word. Our Heavenly Father, we pray to you to ask you to help us to do exactly what this passage is telling us to do. To hear your word, to receive it, but not just to be a mere hearer, but a doer of the word. Father, we know, we confess, we need your help. We need your grace. We need your help to understand this word rightly. We need your help to show us how we need to act in accordance to this word. We need your grace to help us and give us strength to obey what we read here. And so, Father, now help us to hear and understand your word, to examine our own hearts and lives honestly and humbly in light of your word. But then help us as we move forward throughout this week to put it into practice in our lives to your glory. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, this is one of the most famous passages in James, and really for good reason. It's a powerful passage. It's a piercing few verses. Dabney preached for us last week. Last time we were in James, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at verses 19 through 21, and we saw there an admonition to hear the word of God rightly. Remember how we interpreted that passage, that this being quick to hear is particularly being quick to hear the word of God, to listen to God's word, and particularly in times of trial. And that we're not to do what James has warned us against in verses 12 and following, to say, God is tempting me, but we are to be quick to hear what God's word has to say to us in the midst of our trials, to hear that we must count it all joy, that this trial of our faith is being used by God to help us along to steadfastness and endurance, and then to growth in spiritual graces. And to receive it as a good gift from God. We need to hear the word of God rightly, particularly in trials. Be slow to speak, be slow to anger in response to what God's word teaches us in our trials. That we are, verse 21, to receive the word of God not with anger, but with meekness, with humility. To receive it, to welcome it, and to examine our lives in light of it. And here in verses 22 to 25, then, James takes us one step further from admonishing us to hear the word of God rightly, again, particularly in times of trial, but then to do it. This is an ever necessary reminder for us. It's amazing how quickly we forget this admonition, how often we can fail to understand and appreciate that it's not enough just to hear the Word of God. It's not enough even just to understand the Word of God. It's not enough to know it. It's not enough even just to believe the Word of God. We must do it. We must obey it. We must put it into practice in our lives. You can see how this passage fits in so well with James' overarching concern. His overarching concern with true faith. True faith. And what is true faith? True faith is that faith that is living and that is active, that demonstrates itself in good works. And this is preparing us for the end of chapter 2. Now, in one sense, this admonition here in verses 22 to 25 is very simple and straightforward. But in another sense, it is deep and it is searching. And it does raise some important questions. And so I say, let's just get right into it. Without further ado, let's look into it. We'll see this principle that James lays out for us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. We see this principle expounded first and then exemplified and then finally emphasized in these verses. So the principle expounded, this is verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. In some ways, this isn't a very unique thing for James to say. It fits in with other things in Scripture. It actually was a fairly common theme among Jewish writers of the time. Apparently, they felt, too, that they needed to encourage people not just to hear the Word of God, not just to hear the law, but to actually do it, to obey it. But also, we see similar statements in the New Testament. Paul, for instance, in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, now speaking in a slightly different context, actually a very different context, and we need to make that distinction. But he writes in Romans 2:13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. See, even that language of hearers and doers, or even some of Christ's teachings. Think, for instance, of John 13 and verse 17, when he commands his disciples to show love and service toward one another. Remember, he says to them, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And yet, once again, this principle, even if it's not completely unique to James, it is such a necessary reminder. It is a principle that we tend to forget or to ignore. And if I can kind of jump right to application, since that's kind of what James does here, I think that this is an especially important reminder to us as Reformed Christians. We as Reformed Christians tend to be kind of a cerebral lot, don't we? We like our theology. We love the Word of God, right? I hope you love the Word of God. You love to hear it taught. You love to hear it preached. You love to dig into it, to understand it on a deeper level than perhaps you might have experienced in other churches in the past. We love the Word of God. We love to study it in depth. We congratulate ourselves on knowing the Word of God more deeply than many others in broad evangelicalism. But does it make a difference in our lives? Does it make a difference? That's what James is getting at here. Does it make a difference? Does it have any impact on us? Does it change us? Does it change the way that we think? Does it change the way that we speak? Does it change the way that we act? Does it make us holier? Does it make us more loving? Does it deepen our love for God, our love for others? When we hear the Word of God, does it make us more obedient to the Word of God? Sadly, that process isn't automatic. It's not automatic. If I asked you, maybe, who is the godliest person you know? Or maybe the most loving person that you know? Now, it might be kind of a difficult question for you, I understand. We can't see hearts and all of that. But for me, I was thinking through this a couple of weeks ago. For me, I think some of the godliest, most loving, most obedient, most servant-hearted people I've known are from my kind of fundamentalist past. You know, they weren't necessarily the people who had the deepest knowledge of Scripture. No, they loved the Scripture, and they knew the Scripture. They might not have understood it on a much deeper level, but they weren't the most theologically astute. They didn't have the deepest knowledge of Scripture. Now, at the same time, I can think of many who I would consider some of the godliest people I know who were very theologically astute, who did know the Scriptures and loved the Scriptures and loved to study them deeply. But it's not always automatic. It's not. Some of the most brilliant, theologically minded people that I've known were not necessarily the godliest people that I have known. This process is not automatic. Now, of course, ideally, knowledge and obedience would go hand in hand. We would know the Word of God in its depths. We would know the theology. And then we would also practice it in our lives. We would live consistently with what we know and what we confess to believe. But it's not always the case. And so this principle, this reminder, is necessary to us. We can't just be hearers of the Word of God. We must be also doers of the Word of God. Think of similar admonitions that are given and warnings that are given in other places in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 8, again, in Corinth, Paul was addressing believers who were very knowledgeable in the Scriptures, who understood much theology. And he says in 1 Corinthians 8, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge," but then he gives this admonition, "This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." It wasn't necessarily the case that with the Corinthians, their knowledge transformed into love. And of course, this theme comes up again in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2, where Paul says, even of himself, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing," Paul says. If I know all of the mysteries of God, but I don't have love, I am nothing. I am nothing, he says. Or even as James will go on to say in a very sobering passage in James chapter 2 and verse 19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." A reminder that knowledge, even true knowledge of God, does not automatically translate into holiness, into obedience to the will of God. This is a searching, piercing principle. And it's one that perhaps is convicting to us. But that's good. We need that. But this conviction, James won't let up on it. He's going to go on, and you'll see how closely this is tied in with the context. But even just in the next verses that we'll consider, Lord willing, next week, verses 26 and 27, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." This is exactly what he's saying here. You can't just hear the word of God. You can't just claim to be religious. You have to practice that in your life. And how is that going to show itself? Well, it's going to show itself in very practical ways. In bridling our tongues, it's going to affect the way that we speak. It's going to show itself in loving concern and service for others. And it's going to show itself in concrete holiness, as opposed to what we see in the world around us. If we don't have these things, James says, your religion is worthless. And strong language that he uses, just like Paul. If I don't have love, I am nothing. It is worthless without this. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, he's going to go on to talk more about that love and this admonition against partiality, but it's a way of showing that we're not just hearers, but we're doers of the word of God. In verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. He says, it's not just enough to know that that's the command, to hear that command. You need to obey it. You need to put it into practice in your life. And then, of course, in chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, in the discussion of faith without works. And faith without works, he'll say, is not truly faith at all. What good is it, my brothers, verse 14, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? See, what good is it? Religion without the practice is worthless. Knowledge without love is nothing. You see this consistent teaching of Scripture. Again, it's quite simple, it's quite straightforward, but it's piercing, it's searching, it's convicting. This is the principle expounded: be doers of the word and not hearers only. But James doesn't just expound this principle, he also illustrates it for us. This principle exemplified. And this then comes in the following verses, verses 23 to 25. And in typical James fashion, he uses some very striking imagery to press this point home. Read verses 23 to 25 again. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Now again, it seems like a somewhat straightforward illustration, but it does raise some questions, and questions over the precise point of this illustration, the precise point of comparison and contrast with the principle that James is making. There's been at least three different ways that people understand this, and I mention these because, well, I've actually heard sermons that take one interpretation of this passage, but there's also even just different translations. Depending on what translation you have, you might have some of these words translated differently that give kind of a different view of what's the exact point of comparison in this illustration. It could be, and some have argued, that the point of comparison and contrast relates to how one looks at the word. So it's the how one is looking. Or it could be in what one is looking at, or it could be in how one responds after looking. Let me just kind of explain those quickly, because again, you might have different translation, or again, I've heard sermons that make different points on this. So first, it could be in the way that one looks, and this is really the case. Again, you can't really see it in the English, but in the Greek, James uses two different words that are translated look. In verses 23 and 24, he uses one word, and then in verse 25, he uses a different word. And so some commentators and even preachers, again, I've heard it preached this way, take that as the point of comparison. And they say in verse 23 and 24, this one is just kind of giving a cursory glance. Okay, so it's like he just looks in this mirror and then looks away, and it's just cursory. Whereas in verse 25, it's someone who's looking very intently. That doesn't hold up when you look at the Greek words. The Greek word, if anything, it goes the opposite direction. That in verses 23 and 24, that word normally means to look very carefully, to look very intently at something. And that's how the ESV translates it, at least in verse 23. He's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. And then it uses another word that in certain contexts, in verse 25, in certain contexts, that word can mean to sort of give a cursory glance at something. But it's not the point. The change in terms seems to be just purely stylistic. Biblical authors do that all the time. So it's not in how one is looking, that one person is just kind of glancing at it, whereas the other person looks intently. If anything, it's kind of the opposite of that. Secondly, some argue that the point of comparison is in the object at which one is looking. So one is looking at something in verses 23 and 24, and then looking at something else in verse 25. And on the surface, this kind of is the case. Verses 23 and 24, this man is looking at himself, right? He's looking in a mirror, but he's looking at himself. He's beholding his natural face, which is kind of an interesting phrase. The face of his genesis is literally what it is in the Greek, but his natural face, the face he was born with. So he's looking at his natural face, looking at his face in the mirror. So he's looking at himself. Whereas in verse 25, this one is looking, what, into the law, into this perfect law of liberty. But really, the whole illustration only works if both are looking at the same thing. And he's just using the illustration in verses 23 and 24 of looking at yourself in a mirror, and then switches and makes that explicit in verse 25. The comparison only works if they're both looking at the same thing, at the word. The comparison and the contrast really comes in how one responds then after looking at the word. And this James makes pretty clear. On the one hand, you have someone, the hearer only, who looks and then forgets. And then you have, on the other hand, the doer, the one who looks and perseveres, who continues, who acts on what he has seen. And this obviously is his point, and he makes it explicit in verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. But maybe with all that understood then, it's a brilliant illustration, isn't it? A brilliant and very striking illustration. God's word is like a mirror. It's like a mirror. It holds forth God's standard. It holds forth really what we should be like. But in doing so, it reveals to us what we truly are. And most often, where we fall short of that standard. How we need to change. And the illustration of a mirror is perfect, right? I mean, I assume most of us every morning look into a mirror before we head out into the world. Whenever I fail to do that, I always regret it. But you look, and why are you looking into that mirror? Well, you're looking into the mirror precisely so that you can see what you actually look like in order that you can correct what needs to be corrected, right? You need to fix your hair. You need to, you know, pull something out of your teeth. You need to cover up a blemish. Whatever it is, you look into the mirror. Why do you look into the mirror? Not just to see what you look like, but so that you can correct what needs to be corrected as you look into that mirror. It utterly defeats the purpose to look into that mirror, to see everything that needs to be fixed, and yet walk away without doing anything and forget what you looked like. Completely defeats the purpose. And yet, how often is that exactly the way that we respond to the Word of God? That we look into the Word of God. We see what God commands us to be. We see how far short of that we fall. We see how we are not conforming to the Word of God in some area in our lives. And we read it. We hear the preaching. We're convicted, perhaps. But then we go on our way and we don't change anything. We don't act any differently because of what we have seen. We walk away and we forget. It defeats the whole purpose of hearing the Word of God in the first place. Just as it defeats the whole purpose of looking into the mirror in the first place if you walk away and don't change anything, don't fix what needs to be fixed. So it defeats the purpose of reading the Word of God, of hearing the Word of God proclaimed, if it doesn't impact us in the way that we think, the way that we speak, the way that we act, the way that we interact with others. And again, we could list so many different ways in which we do this, but James is going to do that. He's going to go on to talk about specific areas in which we need to hear and do the Word of God. Instead of walking away and forgetting, the proper response, verse 25, is to persevere. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres. And what does that mean, to persevere there? It doesn't really have an object in the Greek. I think the Old King James, and perseveres, therein perseveres in the law. But what it means, James goes on to show us, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. To persevere means to act. It means to put into practice what one has seen, what one has been convicted of in the law. To persevere, to continue, to not to forget, but to remember. Again, how many of us, even on Monday morning, remember what the sermon was about? Remember at what points we were convicted by the Word of God? Last week, we heard a wonderful message on the need to remember God's love, which will then motivate us to worship God and to obey and serve God. How many of us remembered that? How many of us put that into practice purposefully this past week? Reminding ourselves of the gospel, reminding ourselves of God's love in order to stir us up to worship and to obedience. We walk away, we forget, but no, we need to persevere, we need to remember, and we need to act on what has been heard. Now, we need to talk about that phrase that James uses. He's been talking about the word in verses 22 and 23, but then he gets more specific in verse 25, or at least more descriptive. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. What exactly is James talking about here? Now, in a Jewish context, if you talked about a perfect law, it would immediately be assumed that you're talking about the Mosaic law, right? Think of even Psalm 19, you know, the law of the Lord is perfect. The Jews talked about the law in this way. It was perfect, it was whole, it was complete. But really, from context, we need to understand that James is still talking about the same word that he's been talking about. Again, the whole point, the illustration only works if it's consistent, that one's looking at the same thing. So he talks about the word in verse 22, be doers of the word. Verse 23, if one's a hearer of the word and not a doer. So this word is the perfect law, but what is this word in context? Well, remember what we've seen in verse 21. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Or going back to verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We have to understand this perfect law, the law of liberty that James is talking about here, and it might seem strange to us, but it's the gospel. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the gospel. Now, he calls it a law, which is interesting. And we need to be careful here, and we always need to be careful, that we don't turn the gospel into law as a way of salvation, and that we think we just need to do it. We need to fulfill a certain law in order to earn favor with God, in order to merit salvation from him. We always have to be careful not to do that. But we also, remember what we've said, Paul, and particularly in Romans, Galatians, those are the epistles that serve as kind of guardrails to keep us from falling off the right-hand ditch into legalism. But James is that guardrail on the left that keeps us from falling into the ditch of antinomianism. So, we must not fall off the ditch into legalism, to turn the gospel into law and assume that our standing before God depends on our works. At the same time, the gospel is not antithetical to all law. Now, there's an antithesis between law and gospel when it comes to a way of salvation. It's either by works or it's by grace. It's either by law or it's by the gospel. But the gospel itself is not antithetical to law. If you think back to what we said a couple of weeks ago about that word implanted there in verse 21, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And I mentioned, perhaps just in passing, but that's probably a reference back to Jeremiah 31 and to the new covenant, at which point God says that he will put his law within his new covenant people. He will implant that law within us. But it's that same, it's the gospel, isn't it? It's the new covenant, but even the gospel itself includes the law of God being implanted into us, being written onto our hearts so that we understand it truly, and now we actually have the ability by the Holy Spirit and with our new nature to keep that law, to obey that law for the first time. Now, the gospel is not antithetical to law. In some ways, the gospel actually helps us to keep the law. Again, not as a way of salvation, not in order to earn God's favor, but because we already have God's favor, and because we have this new heart, we have this new life within us that is able to keep God's law. And so it's a perfect law. Again, a perfect law. It's just a reminder by using that word law there that the gospel, yes, is something to be believed and received, but it also includes a requirement of obedience. Again, not in order to earn salvation, but in response to that salvation. And that true faith, which is what James is going to go on to say, will always result in obedience, in holiness within the life. If that obedience isn't there, if that holiness isn't there, then that calls into question the reality, the truthfulness of our faith itself. Think of even places where Christ speaks in this way. Think of one of the most comforting passages to us in Matthew 11, the end of Matthew 11, where Christ invites those who are weary, who are heavy laden, to come to him and receive rest. And yet, what does he also say there? Take my yoke upon you. There's a yoke of Christ. There's a requirement of obedience. Now, he says it's a light yoke. It's a pleasant yoke. Again, it's not the crushing yoke, the crushing burden of the law without Christ, but it's now light, it's pleasant, because we keep it now out of love. Think of places like Galatians 5:13. Again, even Galatians, which is one of those books against, those letters that guards us against legalism, and yet even kind of this combination of law, but also freedom, which is what James is talking about here, the perfect law, the law of liberty. We don't often think of law and liberty in the same terms, but the Bible does, the scriptures do. But in Galatians 5:13-14, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." I mean, there even Paul is saying, in verse 1 of chapter 5, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Don't submit again to the law as a covenant of works, as a means of salvation, as an attempt to earn God's favor. But you have this freedom, but don't use that freedom as license, as an excuse to feed your own sinful flesh, but show love in serving one another, and that's in a fulfillment of the law. Right? We use our freedom. The law and freedom are not antithetical as well. In fact, we are made free in Christ in order to keep the law, in order to obey the law. Or as he says in chapter 6, verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Fulfill that law. This is perfect law. A perfect law, but a law of liberty. A law that gives freedom. It's kind of odd to speak of the gospel in these terms, but that's what James is talking about. The gospel frees us to keep God's law, to obey God's law. But it's a striking illustration. Don't be like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, looking into the Word of God, and then walking away, forgetting what he's seen. But be one who perseveres in doing what the law has showed you, what the mirror of God's Word has showed you in this perfect law of liberty. That's the principle expounded, exemplified. Finally, the principle emphasized. James does give some consequences, some results of being a hearer only or being a doer of the Word of God. He gives the negative, and kind of through this he's emphasizing, he's highlighting, he's underlining this principle. He first does it negatively in verse 22. "But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Deceiving yourselves. This is James' concern. It's a very real danger. This danger of self-delusion. This danger of self-deceit. We mentioned, I think, in our first message in James, that we normally think of hypocrisy as deceiving other people. The real danger of hypocrisy, of false faith, is in deceiving your own self. Making yourself believe that you have true faith when in reality you don't. And that's what James is talking about here. He's talking in those types of terms. This word that he uses for deceiving is used only one other place in the New Testament, in Colossians 2, verse 4, of believing false doctrine and being led away from the gospel, being led away from Christ. It's that level of self-deceit. So it'll go on to say in verse 26, again, if anyone thinks he is religious, again, thinks he is, he thinks this of himself, not other people, but he thinks this of himself, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart. We lie to ourselves. We convince ourselves, perhaps, that just because we hear the word of God, just because we know the truth, that we're okay. It's a fatal self-delusion. James' concern, again, is for true faith, a true faith that proves itself to be true by being living and active, by working, by doing. If faith doesn't work, if it doesn't do what it hears, then it is false. It is not saving. It's a very real danger. It's a very solemn warning here against this type of self-deception. And we see this not just here in James. We see it other places in Scripture. Think of Christ, even his parable of the sower. And some of the seed, again, the seed is the word of God, and the word of God goes, and those who hear it and even receive it and respond to it in certain ways, but, for instance, the one that doesn't have any root, it springs up, there seems to be a response, a positive response, they receive it with joy even, but eventually the sun shines on it, and it withers, and it droops, and it fails, and it never produces fruit. It shows itself not to have been a response of true faith, because ultimately it did not do what it heard. It did not produce fruit. It did not work. Or, even more soberingly, what Christ says of some who on the final day will say to him, "Lord, Lord, have we not performed miracles in your name, prophesied in your name?" And he will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity, you who do iniquity." But even them, thinking that they had genuine faith, but did not. It's a very sobering, solemn warning to us all. We can't dull the impact of that. Self-deception is a real danger. It is a danger particularly for those who are content just to hear the word of God and who do not seek to do it, do not seek to apply it in their lives. It's kind of the consequence of this expressed negatively. But positively, then, we're given in verse 25. "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." He will be blessed. James is using the word blessed here in that ultimate sense, in the sense of true, full salvation. Now, once again, it is not the doing that earns the blessing. It is not the doing that earns salvation. Again, we have to be careful. We have to be emphatic in that. The gospel is that salvation is by grace. It is not by works. We do not earn God's favor. We do not make up for our sins with our good works. The gospel is that Christ has done it all for us. And we simply trust in him, rest in him, receive the gift of salvation through him. It excludes the boasting that we would have if we say, "Well, I've done, and so therefore I've earned the blessing." And we are saved by faith alone, but once again, true saving faith will never be alone. Amen. It will be accompanied by good works. We're not saved by good works, but all who are truly saved will produce good works. And James here emphasized must produce good works. Must not just hear, but must do. And so one cannot hope to be blessed who only hears the word of God and does not do the word of God. But one who hears and who perseveres, who continues, who does, who is a doer who acts in response to the word of God, he will be blessed. Why? Because his doing, his action, shows that he has true saving faith. And he will be blessed. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. A simple, familiar, and yet serious and searching principle that we all need to hear regularly, remind ourselves of regularly. Heed it even now as you're hearing the word of God. Do not go away and forget, but continue in this, persevere in it, put it, apply it to your life, examine your own heart. Are you a doer, or are you just a hearer? Is it possible that you are deceiving your own self because you're simply hearing? You will only be blessed, you will only be fully, finally saved if you are a doer, if you are one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres. Because that doing shows genuineness of our faith. If not, if you're not one such as that, repent, plead with God to grant you true saving faith that will hear and will do. May God indeed give such grace to all of us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, a serious, a solemn, searching passage of Scripture. Help us all, give us all the grace of true saving faith to respond to it as we ought, as we must. Not just to hear it, but now to do it. And to do it in all of these ways that James will teach us, that even this week we will be careful to bridle our tongues, that we will be careful to show love and concern for those who are in need, and that we will keep ourselves unspotted from this world. Father, help us to hear and help us to do. We can do this only by your grace, only as you write your law within us, only as we have heard the gospel and responded to it in true saving faith, Father. Build up such faith within all of us that we might hear and might do to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.